Gracious Lord, we pray now as we come to this word here, that we might be encouraged by what we see, but also cautioned as to what we might believe or traps that we might fall into, which would stifle us as individuals and as a church. Lord, we pray, speak to us now through your Spirit. Amen. We're living in an age of tolerism, and in a sense, it's an age of tolerism which seems to have been accelerated in the last few years. No one now can question another person's lifestyle. That's what we're led to believe. You may be allowed to disagree with it, but you really can't say or should not say anything about it. And as such, Christians who want to be serious about what they believe find themselves coming under pressure. It's very, very PC to embrace any number of factions and any number of groups. And we see that, don't we? Fairness, I suppose you could say, with a prime minister one minute meeting church leaders and the next minute meeting gay activists or something like that. Well, at least you can say he's playing with an even hand, can't you? Or she is. So this chapter comes as a shock, doesn't it? Comes as a big shock. Because here Jesus attacks the spiritual leaders of the day. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have been silenced. We've seen that, haven't we? Jesus gave that remarkable example from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, proving that the Son, the Messiah, would be David's descendant, but would have a divine origin. And no one could question him anymore. We see that in chapter 22, verse 46. They've been silenced. No one knows what to say. They can't think up any more questions for him or anything like that. And so Jesus now, the focus is on him. And we see, don't we, in the first word, then Jesus said to the crowd. That's the situation he's speaking to. They're silent. No one's got any guts or can think of a theological question to try and stump him with now. And it's interesting what he says, isn't it? He attacks the Pharisees particularly and the teachers of the law. And in a strange way, we tend to get a bit blasé about this. We forget how respected they were. The people had looked up to them. The Sadducees, now surely they were a better target. They were liberals. They didn't believe anything other than the books of Moses, but they didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels. You think, in a sense, Jesus would automatically side with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And yet, he targets them. Why is this? Well, let me give you an example. Some years ago, I was standing out on the high street, and I got talking to a lady who was raising some money for something. There's always someone doing something down there. And I always try and have a chat with them and be on a friendly term. And I found out she was a churchgoer, and I thought, well, this is good. We can start to talk about things. And so I just gently started talking about, as she asked me what we believed, and I said, well, we believe the gospel, the word of God, is the most important thing. And she said, yes, that and the Eucharist. And so I sort of did a double take, and I said, oh, yes, well, yes, of course, it's great, isn't it? We must celebrate, and we must come in this act of remembrance. But we have that, don't we, because Scripture teaches it. Well, the conversation just went downhill. I'd said something that really offended her. No, they were separate, and they had the same... She somehow seemed to have this idea of the Eucharist being separate from Scripture almost, or a Scripture in itself. And I was really, after that, I say the conversation went downhill. It really didn't go anywhere. I drove it a bit longer, but she was just met with stony silence. I was quite surprised at that. Because I would have thought that, you know, immediately she'd see the connection. Well, you see, this demonstrates something, doesn't it? Religion can be a dangerous thing. Or a little religion, or head knowledge of religion can be a dangerous thing. But what have we got here? How does Jesus actually start? Well, actually, he starts on a positive. His positive is the value of the law. Jesus reinstates that. Just look at what he says here. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, people have tried to debate what this means. There was no official position called Moses' seat within the Sanhedrin. And some people have sort of wondered whether he's actually saying, because the Greek's a bit more literal, have seated themselves in Moses' seat. Now, Bible commentators then start to argue over whether this is good or bad. Some are saying he's saying it with sarcasm. But actually, I think what he says next shows that he's reinstating that he believes the law is a good thing. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. If they want to claim Moses' position, that's not a bad thing, to be a disciple of Moses. Great, that's what Jesus is saying, to paraphrase there. And then it comes with a warning, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Jesus says, yes, the law is good. We've seen this back, haven't we? Back in chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, Jesus' teaching on the law was he didn't come to overthrow it, he came to fulfill it. And we see that, don't we? We see how the sacrifice in the Old Testament point to the sacrifice of Christ. We see the prophecy in the law and the prophets. And he says, well, you know, none of this will cease until it's all been fulfilled. And we know that it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so it is good, isn't it? It is good if they are looking at that tradition. The law is a wonderful thing, isn't it? In fact, Jesus has only just mentioned it back in chapter 22, just before this time. He's been asked about the two greatest commandments, and he says, well, of course, the first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, and the second one is to love your neighbor like as yourself. And then he says in verse 40 of chapter 22, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And in a sense, that's it, isn't it? The first four commandments, the Ten Commandments, are about God. They're about putting God first. And then rightfully after that, if you put God first, next six, about how you treat others. Jesus says, right, there's two that give you a great summary of the law. And that's important, isn't it? All the law and the prophets. So if they want to be disciples of Moses, if they want to teach what Moses taught through the law, great. Jesus actually says, doesn't he, in John's Gospel, when he's in debate or argument with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Verse 45 of John chapter 5, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hope is set. Interesting again, you see, that shows how much respect they gave the law. And he says this, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. There we are. The law points to Christ. There's this wonderful verse. This is what Paul says when summing up the use of the law. Galatians 3, verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Isn't that wonderful? The law and the mechanics of the law are to take us to the grace of God. And I think what's particularly good, the NIV loses something here. I love the King James. It's our schoolmaster. It's the tap on the desk. What does the law say? What does it point to? Or tutor, as the New King James says. It's to teach us. Why did Jesus, and we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for some time now, spend so much time explaining the law? Why? Well, obviously, it was about him. It's about God's purpose. It's about the unity of the Scriptures. And that is why Deuteronomy was so loved and so respected in the early church, because it had metaphors, it had pictures, it had examples of the work of Christ. And so it's really important, isn't it? There's real value in teaching the law. There's real value in teaching the Old Testament today. We don't have two books that are separate. We've got the Old and New Testament, yes, but in a sense it's a continuous story, isn't it? It goes right the way through. And the wonderful thing is this, it illustrates so much. Do you want to understand the atonement? Do you want to understand why the atonement's necessary? Do you want to understand how impossible it is to approach a holy God and why Jesus' sacrifice is necessary? Look at Leviticus 16. After the death of Aaron's sons, who thought they could be creative in their worship and could choose how they approached God. And the first thing we see is you cannot choose how you approach God. We cannot have our own religion. God sets our religion. A number of people say, well, my religion or my belief is. That won't cut it. And then we go through the whole business. The priest has to be the mediator, but he's got to be made ready. He's got to be prepared. He's got to be washed. He's got to be right. There's got to be sacrifices for him. He's got to do all this stuff. And it's all an illustration of what Christ is going to do on the cross. And the law, you see, because it points to Christ being Scripture, it has authority. But it's preached. And my word, there's no debate about how it's preached. Deuteronomy uses two metaphors. You're not to turn to the right or the left of it. You are not to add or subtract to it. It's got to be preached in its purity. Then it is actually something that works and convicts the heart. There's a story of a man who went on to have great effect in the 18th century revival in this country. And you can imagine, can't you, when Whitfield and Wesley were going about, as much as people were being saved, there were people who mocked them. And in the taverns at the time, there was a competition or entertainment. You would see who could do the best impression of Whitfield or Wesley. That was quite a thing to try and do, I would think. Well, one chap, and the name escapes me, I have to find it again. He got up and he was getting into the throes of doing Whitfield. And he was converted. As he said the words, as he said the scripture, it dawned on him. Who knows how many people were converted when they came to mock? Many were. Many were. That's the power of the gospel. And that's the value of the whole counsel of scripture. So that's my first point. There's a positive value to the law. And Jesus makes that clear. When it's taught, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and we've got to remember there were earnest seekers among them. Nicodemus for one. Others. That's a good thing. So Jesus starts with a positive. Then he moves on to a negative. And the negative is this: man-made religion. Jesus has already shown the big danger of what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do. They don't practice what they preach. If they would stick to the scripture, that would be good. But they don't. Jesus says this, verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. There was the burden of the law, and what a contrast that is to Jesus. What did Jesus teach? 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus again contrasting himself and his teaching. You see, the point is this, isn't it? The gospel is to free us. It is to free us from the practice of man-made religion. The law was a burden. And there's an outward action, but the outward action should be motivated from an inward love of God. Otherwise, it is useless. The example of this is given very clearly in Mark 2, verse 27. Here is Jesus and his disciples walking through the cornfield, and as I've said before, you get the feeling the Pharisees are literally stalking him. If there was a break or a hedge the other side, they'd be the other side of the hedge peeking through, seeing what was going on. And they see what his disciples are doing. They're picking the ears of corn, they're rubbing it together, and they'd be eating it. And by that, they'd be breaking the law in several ways. But Jesus points out that is not the issue here. This is the man-made law. The issue is this. After using the example of David, he makes this point. Verse 27 of Mark 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now that was a tremendous claim. I think sometimes we get the first bit, we don't quite understand, or we kind of say, oh yes, there's the freedom in Christ. Do you see what Jesus actually is saying? He's Lord of the Sabbath. Who's Lord of the Sabbath? Well, that's Yahweh, God. God set one day aside and blessed it and made it holy, didn't he? And Jesus said, I did that. I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and it's given to men to be a benefit. We actually do need a day's rest. We need days where we turn off and do something else. We have a day of rest in the Lord. We have a day when, you know, we know what it's like. I remember my pastor Wallace Benn saying he used to feel a bit guilty when he heard about the great saints of old, and Wesley and others, and Martin Luther, who spent hours in prayer. And perhaps the pace of modern life is somewhat different than it used to be. And you know, life does crowd in on us, doesn't it? But the point is this. The point is this, we're not bound by legalism. We're bound by what's good for us, and good taking one day apart where we can spend more time as a fellowship, more time in prayer, more time looking at the Word. That's important. And why would we want to do that? Hopefully because we don't just think it's a good idea, but because we believe it's a good idea. It's a heart action, isn't it? It's a heart action. We want to come because we love the Word of God. And hopefully we love hearing it preached here. We do, don't we? Just let me give another wonderful example. The missionary to the New Hebrides, John Batten, when he started to see a work happening among the former cannibals there, Saturday became known as Cooking Day. Do you know why? They wanted to get all the food prepared for Sunday so nothing interfered with their worship of God. And do you know what that says to me? That's heartfelt love and devotion, isn't it? And he wanted to praise God on the Sunday. He wanted to have time to do it. Again, maybe modern life's got a bit different. But it's a wonderful example, isn't it? It's a wonderful example. And that's what it should be. So Jesus is saying there's a coldness in this man-made religion. They're in this so consumed with the outward action when they should actually be motivated by love for God. We should never, ever go beyond the text. This is the danger of legalism, isn't it? If the text has nothing on it, let's be careful of drawing conclusions. I'm a terrible one for buzz phrases, I know. But I'm going to say one of my favourites. I wouldn't build a theology on this. That's what I often say. The reason I say that, because I don't think the text is specific in what it's saying. And I don't want someone to say, Pastor Blant said this and commanded his congregation to do that. I don't want people to think that. If it's in Scripture, yes. But if it's not, no. So let's not go beyond the text. And let's not be those who do things to be for show. The Pharisees loved a big show. Verse 5, everything they do is done for men. These plouses or whatever it's pronounced, and the tassels and the gowns, these were good things in a way. You can read about them in Deuteronomy 6, 8 and Numbers 15 and 38. And the first one was really sort of a sample of the law. It's a wonderful thing to have as a memento and to remind you of God's love. But they made a big show of it. They made sure everyone could see they got one. And very often, apparently, they used to wear them on their foreheads so no one had any doubt that they were behaving as they saw in a particularly holy way. The tassels were for prayer and to remind people of prayer, but they made such a big show of it. And they were concerned about respect and status. I was just thinking this morning as I was thinking about this. I remember when Wallace Benn came here for the evening we had with him. And he said to me, literally, he said, do you really want me to wear the purple shirt and dog collar on the Saturday night? I said, yeah, sure. I said, people are expecting to come and see a bishop, and I know you don't like wearing anything else. You just like to keep it simple. So, put that on. He said, okay. He said, though, I think tomorrow I'll just use a jacket and tie. Now, why did he say that? And I think he said it because he thought if anyone came into this church for the first time expecting it to be a nonconformist church, they didn't want to see someone with a collar on. I think there's a lot of wisdom and a lot of humility in that. Yes, he was a bishop. He wasn't going to play on it. He wasn't going to make a show of it. He was only interested in preaching the word, and he did not want to give offence to any nonconformists who might come here for the first time. We don't make a show. And we shouldn't make a show. We are into worship, and those who worship God, God is spirit, and we worship in spirit and truth, don't we? We must not have the distractions. We must not, in a sense, have a dress up. And I think these things are terribly negative in these day and age. We look just to jump to the end of the passage. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And that comes after the fact the greatest among you will be your servant. That's what we are to be, aren't we? We are to be God's servants. You are God's servants. I'm God's servant. My role perhaps is slightly different. I'm God's servant given to this church to serve it here. But we're all God's servants, and we have that, we're on that level, aren't we? And that's very, very important, I think. And very, very important. So we've had the positive, the value of the law. We've had the negative, man-made religion. And now we come again to a positive, practice that pleases God. And the first thing we see is that it gives God his place. These people love the honour they get at banquets. They love to be greeted and called rabbi. We see that in 6 and 7. But Jesus points out to the disciples, they only have one master. And they are all brothers or all servants of God. And he says, do not call anyone on earth father. Now, I think this is important because some people say, aha. But doesn't Paul say that to Timothy? He calls himself his father. Well, I think if we look at the context, Paul, an apostle, that's someone who's appointed by Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Saviour. He's a man under authority, isn't he? Can you get that? And that's what he says before he says to Timothy, my true son. We could look at 2 Timothy. Again, he's an apostle. Hey, he remembers again that he has had a convert in Timothy. But the point is this: grace and mercy and peace comes from God the Father and Christ Jesus. It's very, very clear, isn't it, when we look at this, that he sees himself as a man that is under authority. You see, he's only Timothy's father in a secondary sense. The point is this: only God can, like a father, can impart spiritual life. No one else can. And that's very, very important to remember, isn't it? So that is the sense here. It's in a spiritual sense. We don't call people father. Let's just go to J.C. Ryle, because he sums this up very, very well, I think. The rule here laid down must be interpreted with proper spiritual qualification. We are not forbidden to esteem ministers very highly in love for their work's sake. But still, we must be very careful that we do not insensibly give to ministers a place and an honour which do not belong to them. We must never allow them to come between ourselves and Christ. The very best are not infallible. They are not priests who can atone for us. They are not mediators who can undertake to manage our soul's affairs with God. They are men of like passions with ourselves, needing the same cleansing blood and the same renewing spirit, set apart to be a high and holy calling, but still, after all, only men. Let us not forget these things. Now that is very, very important. And that actually is, in some areas of church, a major problem today. I'm very fond of saying to some of the ladies that come to the cafe, and they seem to take it on board, we don't have priests. We don't need mediators anymore, do we? I was explaining the other day how we do communion here. I was explaining I would have no problem with a lay member doing it. We do not need a mediator. We have one mediator. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you see, Jesus wants us to have positive practice. This focuses on Christ's redeeming work. Only God can give spiritual life, and only he should be recognized as Father. And to do so recognizes the authority of Christ. Jesus speaking to his disciples, nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. There we are. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There it is, isn't it? We are not to seek status in any sense, even if some are set apart for the calling and the ministry of the word. And let's remember who says this, because this is important. This is said by the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is lived out by the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to read two sections from Philippians, just the first one. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And the Greek there, as you've heard me say many times before, is doulos, bond slave. Why do they say that? Why? Because he's speaking to people who are proud, and then he wants to say, well, look, your attitude should be like Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, doulos again, slave, In other words, putting himself completely at the disposal of his Father. And isn't that wonderful, you see? The Pharisees didn't practice what they preach. Jesus practices exactly what he preaches. He does not tell his disciples to do anything he would not do himself and is not doing himself. He is acting as a servant, setting his will aside. Why? Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then we see God exalts him. And there's the picture again that we have at the end of this passage. What are we seeing the Pharisees doing? Well, they're exalting themselves, aren't they? And they'll be humbled. But whoever humbles himself, who's the servant of all, will be exalted. And here's the wonderful picture, isn't it? We have the picture in the cross of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a danger, as I've said, of looking at us as a church and saying, we don't do these things. We clearly don't believe in a mediator other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We clearly don't want to be legalistic. But, brothers and sisters, if we focus on the servanthood, and I think this is why Jesus draws his conclusion here, I believe we will be protected from the other things. Let's be those who are humbled under Scripture. Do not add or subtract to it. Who don't get consumed with outward appearance for the sake of ritual and religion, but who want to please God and demonstrate that in humble and servant-like lifestyles, just as Christ has demonstrated it for us in his work on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your great love and mercy shown to us. We do pray that we would be humbled by what we've heard today. And we pray that we would take on board lessons, valuable lessons concerning it. Amen.